Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With 20 covered his face, and with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for me, who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten, as a peel tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah chapter 6 acquaints us with the call of Isaiah the prophet to undertake a special mission. He was called upon to communicate a solemn message to Judah. Prior to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was not aware of the terrible transgressions of Judah. He had continually witnessed against them, aware, of course, all the while, of his own condition before God. But now there was a message of judicial hardening that had been taken to that nation. And Isaiah was the chosen vessel, and he must be fitted and commissioned to take that solemn message to Judah. The priesthood had failed. The king had failed. And now, as was invariably the case, the prophet has to be used by God. So that we might easily remember the contents of this chapter, I want to divide it into three and consider the chapter particularly from the standpoint of the prophet Isaiah himself. And the prescriptions are these: verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 10, and verses 11 to 13. And notice with me that three times Isaiah writes these words in this chapter, Then said I. That expression occurs in verse 5, verse 8 and verse 11. Then said I. And what are the contents of these three sections? in verses 1 to 7, we have what we might term contrition. In verses 8 to 10, we have what we might term consent. And in verses 1 to 13, we have what we might term compassion. Now let me just repeat that. Verses 1 to 7, we have contrition. Verses 8 to 10, we have consent. Verses 11 to 13, we have compassion. Now let me explain how I arrive at that threefold division. In verses 1 to 7, we have contrition. Then said I, verse 5, woe is me. Contrition on the part of Isaiah the prophet. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me. Then verses 8 to 10, we have consent. And the second term of the statement, then said I, this time in verse 9, then said I, here am I. Here was Isaiah's consent. Then said I, here am I. Verses 11 to 13, we have compassion. And with the third time in which Isaiah says, then said I. And this occurs in verse 11. Isaiah said, in compassion, how long? Having heard the judgment that would befall Judah, in compassion, Isaiah heard the same, then said God, how long? Notice part of the contents of these three sections. In verses 1 to 7, we have contrition. Then to die, woe is me. And please notice, the expression, woe is me, verse 5, is in contrast to the seraphic cry. The cry of the seraphim in verse 3, holy is the Lord. The seraphim are heard to cry, holy is the Lord. And in return, Isaiah is heard to say, woe is me. Then in verses 8 to 10, where we have consent, said Isaiah, here am I, verse 8. And this, of course, in response to the Lord's voice in verse 8, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And there is consent on Isaiah's part, and he heard you said, here am I. Here am I, send me. Then we have compassion in verses 11 to 13. Then said I, Isaiah, verse 11, how long? And this question, how long, in verse 11, is Isaiah's reaction to the Lord's commission in verse 9. Go and tell. Go and tell them this message of judgment. And out of the compassion of his heart, Isaiah has to say, how long? Now let us look then at the detail of these three sections. Verses 1 to 7, we have contrition. A king in Judah has died. Uzziah, or if you will, Azariah, who had met with such success during his reign. Let me remind you of some of the success of Uzziah. The Philistines, the Arabians, the Ammonites, they'd all been subdued by him, and the nation had been enjoying great prosperity. But alas, this king, proudly and defiantly, he assumed the priestly office. And because that in his pride and defiance, he assumed the priestly office, he died a leper. Having proudly and defiantly assumed the priestly office, King Uzziah died a leper. Asked the people, because of their covetousness, their rioting, their drunkenness, their pride, their conceit, their self-indulgence. According to verse 5 we learn, they brought upon themselves war after war. Right down chapter 5 we discover that because of that covetousness and rioting and drunkenness and so on, war had been pronounced on the nation. Indeed, the king's work was dead. Was the leprous condition of the king
was
imaged in the moral leprosy of Judah. If the king was physically
leprous,
the nation itself
was
morally leprous. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we discover
the glory
was about to depart from the temple. And not only was the glory
to depart
from the temple, but ere long, the people were to be removed from their very land. Who would be equal to this solemn task of taking a message to such a people in such a state, bringing to them a message of judgment? Isaiah the prophet, he was a man, but he must be equipped.
Repent
yourself in Isaiah chapter 6 in the temple. And in the temple,
he's given a vision,
the like of which
had never been seen
since God revealed himself to
Moses
way back in the book of Exodus. And notice that in the early verses of the chapter, number 1, Isaiah, he is remarkably encouraged by God. Though the nation is in such a condition, the glory is about to depart from the temple, and the people removed out of their land, in a very remarkable way, God encouraged the prophet Isaiah. If in verse 1, a king has died, King Uzziah has died, in verse 5, with his own eyes,
Isaiah sees
the king,
Jehovah
of hosts.
King Uzziah
had died.
But we're
in the opening verses of chapter 6 of Isaiah,
indeed
in verse 5, with his
very eyes,
Isaiah admits
to see
the king, Jehovah
of hosts.
If the throne of Israel has been degraded,
in verse 1,
Isaiah is meant
to see
a thorn
that was high
and lifted up. And if the glory is about to leave
the temple,
Isaiah sees
the
train of the Lord,
the
train of Adonai, filling the temple, verse 1. If Isaiah
is made aware of this,
that ere long the glory
is going
to leave the temple,
Isaiah sees
the train of the Lord filling the temple. And if men are to be removed
far away,
and if there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land,
verse 5,
what does Isaiah see in verse
3?
Verse 3, he sees
the whole world
full of the glory
of Jehovah
of hosts. Furthermore,
if Judah
is insensitive to Jehovah's
due
matter of worship
and praise,
Isaiah sees not only the post of the
threshold mill,
but the very house of God filled
with the smoke of worship,
verse 4.
What a sight for Isaiah
to see, knowing that
ere long
the glory was going to leave
the temple.
We have three statements that are very remarkable,
but
we cannot take time to speak of.
Verse 1,
we read, his
train
filled the temple. Verse 3, his glory fills the earth. And verse 5, the house
is
filled with smoke.
All of this was
tremendous encouragement to the prophet
Isaiah.
Let me repeat verse
1.
His train filled the
temple.
Verse 3. His glory
filled the earth.
And as it is
filled with smoke,
verse 1.
Well, not only is it necessary that Isaiah should be
encouraged,
it was necessary now that
Isaiah should be
convicted. And along with this,
Isaiah had a vision
of glory.
But he has an awesome experience of the fullness of God. A vision of glory. And an awesome experience
of divine holiness.
What does
he see?
He sees those
seraphim.
The word seraphim
means
a burning one. And he sees those burning ones
cry the one to the other
with covered faces and feet.
Holy.
Holy, holy.
Yes.
The Lord of hosts. And thus Isaiah is given an awesome experience of the holiness of God.
And thirdly,
Isaiah is educated in the matter of service.
And here was an important matter for Isaiah to be educated
in the matter of service.
He saw how the seraphim
before the throne.
And
Isaiah witnessed, as
Isaiah witnessed,
how the seraphim served before the
throne.
He too was given an important
lesson
in the matter of
serving God.
Above the throne, the seraphim stood. Not above it in terms of
superiority.
For the one who
sits on that
throne, we learn in verse 1, is the
Lord.
The Hebrew word is Adonai.
The one who sits
upon the throne is the Lord. The master,
the possessor,
he sits on the throne. And there are those seraphim
who stand.
They stand
because
they're ready to serve. But notice they stand
where the Lord
is sitting.
They're not above the throne in terms of supremacy.
They're standing above the throne, ready to serve.
I would notice in a reading
that each of these
seraphim
had six wings. Three pairs of wings. The cherubim of Ezekiel
have four wings.
But these seraphim,
in
Isaiah chapter 6, they have six
wings.
And are there lessons to be learned
in
these six wings?
And yes,
there are. We notice that with twain of these wings, each of these seraphim
covered
his face.
Why did each seraphim
cover its face? They covered their face
in awe,
unable
to gaze upon the glory
of the one who sits in the throne. And with twain of the
wings,
they cover the face. They cover the face
in awe.
Because they find themselves unable to gaze upon the glory of the one who sits upon the throne. Then secondly, with twain
he
covered his feet.
And upon
the cover of the feet.
They cover the feet
in humility. If they cover their faces
in war,
they cover their
feet in humility.
Then thirdly,
with
twain each did fly. These were the twain to be used
in service.
Was there a lesson for Isaiah in this?
In the matter of service?
Brother, I believe there was. What was the lesson? Just this. Four of these wings were used
for covering.
And only two were used for serving. Let me repeat that. Four of their wings were used for
covering.
And only two were
used
for serving. There's a lesson for Isaiah in that. Is there a lesson for us today?
In our day?
And what is the lesson? Just this, my dear brethren.
We simply live in the day.
Will appear
there will be
four for serving.
and only to the covering. But here in Isaiah chapter 3, for the winds were for covering,
and truth were for serving.
Why should the writer, the epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 13, of chapter 12, letters of reverence, whereby we may serve God with reverence, and as God is you, for our God is a consuming fire. My dear brethren, with reverence and with dignity, we are always to engage in the service of God. As did those seraphim that served the Lord with awe and with humility. And all of our service to be characterized with awe and humility. And if this was what, in our service to God, there certainly will be no rivalry. There can never be rivalry when we serve with God. And we serve with God. And certainly, no self-advertisement if we serve with awe, and we serve with reverence. And we notice
the
seraphim were
of
one mind. We cry to each other. We cry,
Holy.
Holy, holy. Is Jehovah of hosts.
Is
Jehovah of the
home
of heaven. The whole full of his glory, verse 3. And thus the seraphim acknowledge, number 1, the holy nature of Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah. And they have a vision of assured glory in the whole earth.
Holy,
full of his glory. And may I just say this,
yes,
this afternoon in worship.
Why?
Here too
is resource
for loyal servants. Number 1, awareness
of
divine holiness. And all of
you
who serve the Lord must of necessity
have a
deep awareness
of
holiness and
spoken
and not some of the
assurance
of
true
glory
of God.
This time in our
chapter
6, we are
one
full of
glory.
One full of
glory.
We'll be after the exile. After the return from the
group, yes.
In fact,
it wouldn't be
full of glory after the coming
kingdom.
But Isaiah, the whole earth of glory.
Well,
your brethren sent us to this. Serving as we do in this day of departure, it will be almost impossible
to continue
if we do not have the assurance that God will yet work out his own purposes of glory. If one will not
be sure
that God will create his own purposes of glory, one would find it almost impossible
to
run the Lord in some
business.
Thus, in a somewhat similar
way,
he served the Lord with a deep appreciation of the holiness of the Lord, with deep realization
that
with God was
assured.
We don't know that in verse 4, the inanimate course of
the glory,
although what is special, the inanimate portion, they move once to the cross, stir up and cry, holy, holy,
the Lord of hosts.
Force of the threshold.
In response, if you know me,
get away from God. With no sound of Jehovah's holiness, no recognition of his glory, unaware of holiness and glory of Jehovah, the very force of the temple, they respond to
me.
What a cry.
No response
in the hearts of the people. There is a response. An inanimate force of the truth. And the smoke of worship actually fills the house. Verse 4.
Why should the Savior to the Pharisees? You remember well his words.
Verse 19.
I tell you.
If these hold the peace, stones would immediately
come.
And thus, it's quite unknown, quite unappreciated of God's holiness and glory. The very people that respond, as for I glory, lots of joy
with the
seraphim, holy why you now
wonder before
that undone. The word undone means done,
was cut off.
And because one of unto lips, and of the midst of a people, Luke verse 5, Isaiah,
with
silence, cannot join in the
seraphim,
holy is the Lord. And after a silence, we have to utter these words of contrition.
Woe
is me. He would love to have joined in the
club
of the seraphim, holy as the Lord, but that he couldn't. All because
with
woe is me and his loom. The simple
action
was faith
for them.
They were unclean. There were also those of the people,
among whom
I died.
They could remember
who had died. He died as a leper. Second in his
throne,
when the fish tells us, cut off,
and
clean.
There you go.
Now, Isaiah chapter 6 will learn that morally, the nation was in fact no better. Isaiah now in the present world, he feels morally where the king
had
physical man. Isaiah 6 tells us he brought fire from the altar. This wasn't just ordinary fire. It was that holy fire that came down from heaven. It was the fire that consumed the sacrifice. And the fire was still active in this live coal. And thus it was a live coal from the altar the seraph brought to Isaiah. Of what does this life call speak? This life call speaks of holiness satisfied. That
the significance of the live call brought for the Senate, it speaks of holiness satisfied. And after all, this alone can take away iniquity, and this alone can atone for sin. And please notice this significant matter. The seraph uses tongs to handle this live coal. I wonder why the seraph used tongs to handle this live coal. After all, this live coal actually touched the prophet's lips. Before the live coal touched the prophet's lips, when the seraph uses this live coal, he employs tongs. I wonder why. The answer is this. As for the seraph, he required not for himself cleansing fire. Isaiah did, but not the seraph. After all, the altar was not for fallen angels. That altar was for fallen men. And the altar wasn't for holy angels. They don't require it. Thus the live coals actually touched Isaiah. They didn't touch the seraph because he used tongs to handle the live coal. Let me repeat. No seraph required the fire from off the altar. But men do. Thus the seraph handles the live coal with tongs. The live coals actually touched the lips of the prophet himself. Now verses 8 to 10 we have Isaiah's concern, verse 8, hear him up. Having heard the seraph who cried, holy, holy, holy. For the first time, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord, the voice of Adonai, verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Sometimes, of course, this is attributed to God and His Son. But strictly speaking, that is not the setting. It's Isaiah who hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And notice, this voice was not directed to the seraphim. The question wasn't asked of the seraphim, who will go for us? The divine representative must be from among men. And of course he must have a parched lip if he would reply to God and he would tell God's message to man. Here's the reason for his parched lip. If he's going to reply to the divine question, his lips must be parched. And if he's going to carry a message from God to man, those same lips must be parched as well. But not that these two matters, and to me this is beautiful. Verse 8. Whom shall I send? And who will go? There are two matters here. Number one, whom shall I send? And number two, who will go? Well, what then is the difference? Whom shall I send? Authoritatively. The throne sitter, what did they send a servant authoritatively? And secondly, who will go? Who will go willingly for us? Thus let me repeat. Number one, whom shall I send authoritatively? And number two, who will go willingly for us? And what is meant for this? Who will go for us? Not for us seraphim, but for us the Godhead. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, of the language of verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. That wasn't just repetition for the sake of emphasis. That was a recognition of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. Verse 8, for us. Who will go for us? In other words, who will represent the three persons of the Godhead? Thus a servant was required who would represent the three persons of the Godhead. What a mission. Said Isaiah, Then said I, Thou said, Here am I, send me. Now Isaiah is ready to go. He has been equipped. Have we noticed, my dear brethren, Isaiah did not say, I will go for you. The question was asked, Whom shall I send? And who will go? But Isaiah did not say, I will go for you. No, he says, Here am I, send me. Isaiah did not know as yet his mission. He didn't know as yet the message he had to take to the nation. But he presents himself to the Lord in these words, Here am I, send me. In effect, my dear brethren, Isaiah says, I may not worthily represent you. Thus I'm not saying, I will go for you. All I'm saying is just this, send me. To me that's beautiful. The two questions were these, whom shall I send? And who will go? Isaiah doesn't say, I will go. For Isaiah felt with his heart as he should, that he could not worthily represent the Godhead. What he says is this, I'm willing, just send me. The great humility of the prophet Isaiah. Thus, contrite and cleansed, Isaiah yields himself to the throne sitter. But what a message Isaiah had to take to the people. Notice with me, he had to take a message to a people that God had disowned. Not a very pleasant message. To take a message to a people from God, a people of God who disowned. Notice the language of that saying. Go and tell this people, saith the Lord. Not go and tell my people, but this people. The Lord had disowned this people. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat. Not make the heart of my people fat, but this people fat. Thus it was to people, verse 10, who were beyond the point of conversion. Thus to people who were beyond the point of conversion, Isaiah is called upon to take an important and a solemn message. The message of Isaiah, according to verse 10, it would blind. The message would deafen. The message would harden. But these were God's judicial dealings with an already obdurate nation. Make known to that people my judicial dealings with them because of their continued obduracy. But I want to point this out, and this is important. God never hardens hearts that would possibly respond. Let us never forget that. God would never harden a heart that would possibly respond. And you can be sure of this, that no man, no nation, will ever be able to blame God for its hardness. I repeat, no man, no nation, will ever be able to do that. No, God knew the nation's heart. To that nation, Isaiah must go. To that nation, the message must be given. Why? So that responsibility could never be denied by the nation. You were given the opportunity, and thus Isaiah must be said. But please notice, and here is an important matter. This was but the beginning of the nation's judicial harming. Now you see, what do you mean? And you say, why is it important? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah must go, and the prophet's message must be rejected. To that nation, God sends his prophet with a message that God knew the nation would reject. Thus, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a message from God.
That was the first step. Isaiah, take this message from me to the nation. I know they will reject it, but it must be taken. Listen, Isaiah has to say, they reject a message from God. At last, God sent his Son to the world. And Jesus, the Messiah. The throne sitter of Isaiah chapter 6, God's own Son. He becomes incarnate. And he goes to that same nation. And he is rejected. In Isaiah chapter 6, God is rejected. When God's Son was here, he was rejected. And it's interesting to observe that twice God's Son, when here in the flesh, quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Thus in Isaiah 6, God was rejected. In the Gospels, God's Son is rejected. But that is not all. To that same nation, the Apostle Paul makes the final appeal in Acts chapter 28. And what was the result? The testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul is now rejected. And the Apostle, before stating that the salvation of God would now be sent to the Gentiles, he too quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Thus with the message in Isaiah 6, a message from God rejected. When God's Son was here, the same message is rejected. In Acts chapter 28, the message of the Spirit through Paul is rejected as well. Notice, my dear brethren, the process in this matter of judicial hardening. And thus the result is this. Those three holy ones who sit on the throne in Acts chapter 6, who said to Isaiah, who will go for us? They solemnly appeal to the already hardened nation. Let me repeat. Number one, the voice of God through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Number two, the Son of God here in flesh and blood, in Matthew 13, and in John chapter 12. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 as well. And the voice of the Spirit of God through Paul, Acts chapter 28. Thus the three throne sitters, they are completely rejected in the course of time. One can understand now the reason for the vision and the reason for the prophet being thus commissioned. And now brief point, the last section, verses 11 to 30. Compassion. Isaiah, he says this, Lord, how long? Judgment is going to fall upon that nation, as Isaiah, how long? Isaiah undertakes this mission not with I told you so. He doesn't say that to the nation. He doesn't say to the nation now, you deserve it. That's not his attitude. And I would say here this afternoon that that kind of spirit will never characterize a servant who is at dealings with God, who has himself been stricken down in deep contrition, and who knows his own heart. And I would like to do this as I close, that Isaiah, unlike some theologians today, he knew that God had made promises to Israel that God must fulfill. Thus, Isaiah's heard to say, how long, verse 11? Thank God for this word until for the nation of Israel. The departure, the hardness is not forever. Thus the language of verse 11 is this. Although the cities be wasted with their inhabitants. In Romans chapter 11, the apostle reveals a mystery there. It's the mystery concerning Israel's hardness. And the mystery is twofold. Said the apostle, it is the hardness is in part. And the hardness is until the fruit of the Gentiles be brought in. Now what does Paul mean by this blindness or this hardness being in part? He does not say that Israel is only partially hardened and partially blinded, as some would tell us. I know, you speak to a Jew today and your discovery is not partially blind.
He's not partially hardened. He's totally blind. And he's totally hardened.
But when the apostle says that blindness in part has overtaken the nation, he simply means this, not the whole nation. There are some in that nation who have turned to God. There's some in that nation who have trusted Christ, as it's called, as one of them. Thus, the partial hardness relates to the fact that not all the nation is hardened. There are certain Jews who will be saved. But not only is that hardness in part, it is not permanent. It is until the fruit of Gentiles be brought in. And though Israel's nation is hardened there, praise God, it is not permanent. This coming hardness shall be taken away. Thou must draw this to its conclusion. What experience of that nation has had? What experience that nation will yet go through until it turns to God again? Verse 11, its cities are to be wasted and depopulated. Verse 11, its houses are to be uninhabited. Verse 11, its ground to become desolate. Verse 12, a great vacancy in the midst of the land itself. Jehovah moving the people far away. Verse 12. Well, let me just mention this. This has taken place already, both in the Assyrian and in the Babylonian captivity. This also took place by the Roman oppression under Titus in AD 70. And this will yet take place in a future day in the time of Jacob's trouble. But, says Isaiah chapter 6, there was, and there will be a tenth who will return. Please notice, not a literal tenth. Rather thought of the tithe, that is Jehovah's tithe. God will still have a claim upon the nation of Israel. But alas, Isaiah was told that tithe shall be eaten, it shall be consumed. It shall return, and yet be consumed. And we discover the tithe return from the captivity by the decree of Cyrus. And it was consumed. It was consumed by Titus in AD 70. The tithe will return and be consumed by the Antichrist in a future day, in the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice, Israel in verse 13 is likened to a felled teal tree. If you care to consult the word, you discover that's what it means. A felled teal tree and an oak. That is a tree apparently dead, yet having substance in them. The principle of life, though unapparent, is still there, and in a coming day, that nation will yet bud and blossom. So in Israel, there is the remnant, the holy seed, in whoever promised, will yet be fulfilled. Without the closing verse of Isaiah chapter 6, certainly acquaints us. But there we'll leave it for today. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend thy word to thee and pray thee that as those who seek to serve thee, we might have real experience of thyself, a deep awareness of the holiness of the God whom we serve, a deep awareness of thy glory, and the fact that though fear thou dost appear today to be indifferent, and behind the scenes, thou art working all things after the counsel of thine own will. We commit the balance of the day to thee, we seek divine help to serve thee faithfully and to serve thee well. We commit to thee tonight's meeting and ask of thee, O God, that might please thee bring in to this room such as he was said, and grant help in the preaching of the gospel that even here in West Bank this Sunday evening, about the doors, we shall turn from the sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We present then these petitions in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.